So have your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 16. I was too eager to move on to the Northern Kingdom, so please stand with me as you have your Bibles open. But we got to linger a little bit in the Southern Kingdom of Judah. This is the Southern Shift. And then let's read from verses 7 to 20. I think I covered the first six verses. And didn't cover the rest here. So that's what we're going to have to do tonight. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 6. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, Melech Ashur, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of Melech Aram and from the hand of Melech Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to Melech Ashur. So Melech Ashur listened to him, and Melech Ashur went up against Damashek and captured it, and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. Now Melech Ahaz went to Damashek to meet Tiglath-Pileser Melech Ashur, and saw the altar which was at Damashek. And Melech Ahaz sent to Uriah HaKohen, Uriah the priest, and the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Uriah HaKohen built the altar according to all that Melech Ahaz had sent from Damashek. Thus Uriah HaKohen made it before the coming of Melech Ahaz from Damashek. When the king came, Melech came from Damashek, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and went up to it and burnt his burnt offerings and his meal offerings and poured his drink offerings and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on north side of his altar. Then Melech Ahaz commanded Uriah HaKohen, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offerings and his meal offerings with the burnt offerings and all the people of the land and their meal offerings and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Uriah HaKohen did according to all that Melech Ahaz commanded. Then Melech Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on pavement of stone, a covered way for the Shabbat which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of Melech Ashur. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Yehudah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the Ir David, the city of David, and his son Hizkiyahu reigned in his place. Please be seated. Well, the great American theologian from Princeton Seminary a while back, by the name of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, was alerted by a woman named Mrs. Stevenson, who was very worried about the great schism that would erupt, that may erupt, to separate the Presbyterian denomination. She said, Dr. Warfield, I hear that there's going to be trouble at the General Assembly. Do let us pray for peace, she said. Warfield responded, I'm praying that if they do not do what is right, that there may be a mighty battle. Dr. Warfield was correct. His battle with the compromisers preserved the Presbyterians from being united with the heretical element, which has taken over what is then known as Presbyterian Church of the United States, PCUSA and PCUS, that later on merged into PCUSA. Now, this was in the 19th century, the late 1800s. In 1920s, the liberal Presbyterians wanted to ordain men who deny the virgin birth. The conservative element saw the handwriting on the wall and split from the denomination, which existed since the 16th century, the Presbyterians who came to America. And so, in the 1920s, through the modernist controversy, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed, OPC. Then, in the 1940s, the liberal element in the PCUSA started tinkering with their confessional statements and started to openly publish liberal viewpoints in newspapers and such. Sages have spoken almost prophetically that women's roles would pave the way for other doctrinal and moral compromise, but of course, the open-minded, prideful liberals didn't listen to the sage counsel. Then in 1956, they ordained the first woman minister, and the denomination continued to get more and more liberal away from biblical orthodoxy. In 1973, the conservative element left PCUSA, and then PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, was formed, distinguishing themselves from the continual apostasy of PCUSA. Today, PCA is the second largest denomination, Presbyterian denomination, next to the shrinking PCUSA. In 2010, that's 8 years ago, the PCUSA General Assembly approved an amendment that allows ordination of openly LGBTQ ministers at the discretion of individual presbyteries and sessions, essentially allowing each congregation the decision to ordain or not. But they gave the green light. If you want to, you may. If you don't want to, it's okay. That's 2010, 8 years ago. In 2014, 4 years ago, PCUSA General Assembly passed a measure that permits ministers and sessions, that's local church government, to use their own discernment to conduct same-sex marriage ceremonies where allowed by law. 4 years ago, they say, if you want to marry same-sex couples, you may freely do so according to the laws of your region. Then this year, in 2018, the 223rd General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA voted to affirm its commitment to the full welcome, acceptance, and inclusion of transgender people, people who identify as gender non-binary, and people of all gender identities within the full life of the church and the world. It went further to lament the ways that and policies that actions of the PCUSA have caused gifted, faithful LGBTQIA plus Christians to leave the Presbyterian Church. They lamented that the organization, people within the organization, caused the gift and faithful LGBTQIA Christians to leave the Presbyterian Church so that they could find a more welcoming place to serve as they have been gifted and called by the Spirit, end quote. So many Presbyterians are surprised by the suddenness of such change. But biblical-minded Christians have seen this apostate spirit pattern emerging way back in the 19th century. So depending on your discernment, spiritual pulse, I guess whether you agree with Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield to fight such a thing in his generation, or maybe during Dr. J. Gratian Machen, who was the professor at the Princeton Theological Seminary, who was the last one to close the doors, turn off the light, and go down to Philadelphia to start up the Westminster Theological Seminary because he felt there is no reversal, there's no redeeming, there's no reformation possible. And so today, Westminster Theological Seminary stands as a response to the liberalization. So it began with simple things, questioning whether Jesus was virgin born or not, whether we could take those miracles in the Bible seriously or not. And then it became women's roles. Why can't we be equal? Equality. And then it was gender equality. And on it goes. And so many people are just shocked. How did this happen? Well, we're studying 200 years of history of the Northern Kingdom, and we're about to see its collapse. But before we see its collapse, we see what's happening in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, you would think that southern kingdom of Judah would learn the lessons of the apostate north and say, we will never commit those things. You would think, right? You would think. But see, PCUSA was a victim of other denominations that went liberal first. The Episcopalians and the Methodists. They went way before the Presbyterians did. Presbyterians simply followed. Why? Why did they do what they did? Well, this passage answers why people question and then slowly drift and then finally they jettison. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens in sequential order over time, but it does happen with the initial act of questioning the Word of God and using human rationality to modify what God has given to be a permanent order. So this is what happened. In the previous passage, we've seen a major shift of the godless pragmatic policies of Ahaz, a man under a lot of political pressure. Now think about that. Think about what you do and others do when you're under a lot of pressure. Out of fear. It's quite interesting to note what people do out of fear. It's a very important topic of study in the Bible. King Saul panicked when Samuel purposely delayed and committed sacrilege, a form of religious ritual conducted, but against God's command. And that's what many denominations have done. They want to continue their religiosity, but against God's command. Why did Saul do what he did? Well, Saul wasn't interested in God's glory or doing God's will, but making sure that he looked good in front of people, making sure that he maintained power and control. It was all about him. And many religious people think like this and act like this. When push comes to shove, it's not about God's glory and God's will. It's about, what am I getting, what I want? If I don't get it, then what do? They act very strangely. Others, during fear and panic, like David, clung to the Lord and received divine aid and deliverance. Why? Because at the end of the day, despite David's shortcomings, he sought God's glory and he desired to do God's will. So some become humbled and ask the Lord, seek him, while others resort to self-serving pragmatism, trying to control their situation by self-effort. Ahaz is one of those people who is all about himself. He wants to control his circumstances through any means possible, except, of course, turning to the Lord in humble repentance. That's out of the question, because he's a man full of himself. It's about himself. Since he is under a lot of political and military pressure, he decides to enlist the help of the superpower Assyria, which both Israel in the north and Aram, their long-term enemy, had allied against to fight the superpower. And they wanted to recruit Egypt from the south. So as a trilateral unity of military force against one superpower that is encroaching upon this entire region. So what started out as a fleshly trust in man because of fear of man ended up being a progressive, apostate, spiritually damaging thing that corrupted the entire nation. Ahaz was digging a bigger and bigger grave for himself, and not just for himself, but it was opening, a paving a way for future apostasy. We left off at verse 6 2 weeks ago, I believe, so here's where we pick up the current passage. So let's pick up from verse 9 with this ungodly alliance. Verse 7, ungodly alliance. I am your servant and your son. That's the first thing that Ahaz did as he sent his messengers to communicate to the leader of the Assyrian people, Tiglath-Pileser. Have you noticed how many times Melech Ashur, king of Assyria, appears? It's dominant in this passage. Right? In the previous passage, it's like 5 references in 6 verses. The king of Assyria is dominant. And so this is the way the inspired historian is letting the readers know. This is why the northern and the southern kingdoms have lost faith. They're not seeking the Lord. All they see is the pressure. All they see is the insurmountable odds, the military threat. That's all they see. And that's what happens to most people. All they see is difficulty mounting. They just don't see the sovereign Lord who is on his throne. And so what did he say? How ironic. I am your servant and your son. That's a statement of faith in military power and pragmatism. Ahaz should have confessed that to the Lord and humbly begged the Lord to defend the nation for his name's sake, for his honor. But what does he do? He says to a foreign king, I am your servant, I am your son. He lived a life of faithlessness, so he had no desire to seek the Lord. He had greater faith in man. Does that sound familiar? You don't want a leader. You don't want to be the kind of a leader, a husband or a wife or a business leader who just trusts in men, fears men. This is what men say to one another. Come up and deliver me when they're in trouble. First thing they do is seek men instead of going to the Lord in prayer. The human instinct is to seek out other people for ultimate source of help and comfort and deliverance. That's all that they see. They don't see the Lord. They're blinded to the Lord's dealing. All they see is people. That's the human instinct. But the psalmist looked to the Lord, and Psalm 118 verse 6 says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Hannah, Samuel's mom, praised the Lord in faith and exclaimed in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. How did this woman, this Israelite woman, a barren woman who received the promise of the Lord, exalt the Lord in such faith and faithfulness? And what is this man, this political leader, the king of a nation? Ahaz has no excuse. His grandfather and his father were faithful men. But not Ahaz. Do not bank on the fact just because you have faithfulness in your family lineage that your children will be faithful. That would be a huge mistake. And do not imagine that because the parents are godless, that the children will be automatically godless. That would be a mistake too, if you undermine the grace of God. Because Ahaz's son is none other than the great revivalist reformer king, Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah wasn't a perfect man, but next to David, during a time like this, you won't find anyone better and greater faith than Hezekiah. So Ahaz, like most men, see their immediate threat, danger, and opposition as the most serious concern. He doesn't see his faithlessness as the most serious concern. So he says to the king of, from the hand of king of Aram and from the hand of king of Israel, these are the two men that he fears. So he goes to an even more wicked king, the big guy on the block, Assyria, and saying, come and help me. Come and help me. People who live by sight all their lives focus on the here and now. They lose the clear picture of the word of God portrays. Our greatest obstacle is not man or even circumstances, but our issue with God. Our biggest problem is offending or disobeying or rejecting and ignoring God. See, Ahaz doesn't know his greatest problem is with God and his offense to God. God can take care of Assyria like that, and he does. You should see what God does during Hezekiah's reign. He wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight like that. Most men who live by sight, when they see danger, they're willing to pay whatever the cost to deal with the immediate danger. And like Ahaz, most men who live by sight pay a heavy price. For what? Temporary relief. No lasting security. That's what most men do. For temporary relief, they would go to the extent because they see, they believe that under pressure, that this is the best they can do. They appease, compromise, and they tolerate evil. That's the name of the game in pragmatism. That's Ahaz's worldview. That's the way he thinks, and that's how he lives. Verse 8 says, Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. That's the national treasury. This is for the purpose of honoring the Lord and serving God's people. It's national treasury. And the treasuries of the king's house, that's his personal accounts. And sent a present to the king of Assyria. That's like paying off the mafia thugs to get them to help you with your problems. That's not a very smart move. You know, they're more than happy to help when you say, hey guys, can you just help me? I got two tough guys in my neighborhood. And you contact the godfather. And they say, sure, we'll come in. And they come in. But now that they got you, they will suck every living life drop out of you until you are completely destroyed and you are under their absolute control. Ahaz's strategy may have brought short-term benefits, but in the long run, he has paved the way for the Assyrians to run through the streets of Judah, harassing, enslaving, and tormenting the nation. It would only be God who would have to step in at the last moment to rescue them. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17 says this, "The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Yehudah, the king of Assyria, Melech Ashur." Isaiah ministered in the southern kingdom the very year that Uzziah died. Isaiah went into the temple and saw that the true king of Judah was living. So he went through Jotham's reign, Ahaz's dad, and then Ahaz's reign, and then Hezekiah's reign. This godly prophet ministered through four different administrations. And he prophesied that you're not going to see this, but you're going to experience great, great carnage in the land, especially even in Judah. Since the breakup of the northern and southern kingdom, God's going to send the superpower, Assyria. Through Isaiah, the timeline of the destruction of Israel and also its destruction of Aram were prophesied, was given. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 4. "For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father." You know how to say my father in Hebrew? It's Avi. It's very easy. It's two syllables. In other words, before the boy grows up and can say the first words out of his mouth, Avi, my father. What does the prophecy say? Or my mother. All right? Ami, Avi, Avi. Ami. The wealth of Damashek and the spoil of Shomron, the Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before Melech Ashur, before the king of Assyria. Wow. Small window. And so Isaiah is prophesying, you don't have that many years left. The virgin will be with child, the boy will be grow up, but before he can even say anything, these destructions will come. These are some serious warning signs. So that's the ungodly alliance of Ahaz. What did it bring him? He thought it would bring him relief. What did it bring him? Greater disaster for him and for future generation. Let's take a look at verse 10. Now you see the ungodly alteration here. Notice what happens. From this point on, it's religious. Previous, it was a pragmatic, military, political decision. Look at this one, verse 10. Now, King Ahaz, Melech Ahaz, went to Damascus, to meet Tiglath-Pileser, Melech Ashur. Why? Because that was a middle rendezvous point. What did Ahaz ask the Assyrian king to do? Come deliver me. Who is the greater military power? Arameans. Well, Israel really was, technically, because they went through the glory days of Jeroboam II. But Arameans have always been very aggressive militarily. So Tiglath-Pileser came and just sacked Aram. Because if you're coming from the east, you have to travel the west, you have to get to Syria and pass through Syria and come down from the north down to the south. And so in that direction, it was easy for the Ninevites, the Assyrians, from the capital city of Nineveh, to come to the capital city of Syria, Aram, Damascus. Damascus is still standing. It's a very ancient city, one of the most ancient cities in the Near East. Here it is, being sacked. And notice what it says. Melech Ahaz, King Ahaz, sent to Uriah HaKohen. The pattern of the altar and its model. I wonder why he singled out. Most likely because Ahaz knows that Uriah, the priest, is on his side. And so at the great victory of Assyria over Aram, the capital city of Aram was chosen as the staging ground for all the tributaries to come and acknowledge their new overlord, Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. Taking the money as token of submission to Assyria, Ahaz went to Damascus. As far as we can tell, this would be his first international trip. There's no indication that he has ever made international trips. So he went, why did he make this international trip? He didn't want to. But of course, King of Assyria demanded it. So he went there. And what did he see? It says he saw an altar which was at Damascus. This was Ahaz's first visit to a foreign land. It was the first time he had seen an altar used to sacrifice, which was totally different than the one that he saw in Jerusalem. Being immediately impressed, Ahaz sought to copy the altar and replicate it. And he wanted to place that replicate in Jerusalem to use it for religious purposes. Where did he get this idea? He got it all of a sudden. Be very careful when a leader goes out to, I went to this wonderful seminar. I went to this amazing conference. And they come back with fanciful ideas. And it's not in the Bible. I remember going to a seminar for pastors called by an organization who sent their representative. And it was on church growth. So I thought, oh, that's an interesting topic. This was in the early 90s. So this is when church growth was booming. So I went over there, and many, many pastors in Southern California came. And basically, the man was getting all the principles from the corporate world. He was a corporate manager, an MBA, and he's telling all the pastors how to grow the church. And of course, his growth only meant numerical growth, financial growth. He had no clue as to spiritual growth. Right? Sometimes a great reduction in numbers is fantastic for spiritual growth. Because there are many tares among the wheat. And the Lord does that sometimes. But of course, he didn't know anything about that. Because this is all from Willow Creek and all these mega church movement, church growth things. So he was talking and talking. And I listened very carefully. And finally he paused and he says, any questions? And I raised my hand and said, when I read the Old Testament, Jeremiah, according to your model, was completely unsuccessful and he was a failure. Was he a failure? And the man was just, he was stunned and said, you can't say Jeremiah was a failure because he's God's prophet. But he's saying, if you don't get the numbers in, you're a failure. That's basically what he was saying. It's your fault if the numbers don't come. Was Jeremiah a failure? Were the prophets failures? All the prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom, they were persecuted or they were neglected and ignored. They didn't change. Obviously, the man didn't know his Bible. All he knew was principles he learned from business. And he wanted to bring these business principles into the church. And here are a bunch of pastors lapping it up, saying, I want my church to grow. No, you have a big ego. You want your organization to grow. It's not about your organization. It's the Lord's church. So instead of understanding that God's called us to equip the saints, we have this big ego. Big building, big budget, big numbers. And it was obvious. That's what everybody wanted. There's so many pastors there. I went there because I had no clue what this was about. And after I heard it, I thought, oh, this is not from the Lord. This is not good. But there are techniques. If that's what you want, we can go through the big mega church seeker sensitive model and we'll pack it in. If that's what you want. If you want that, then I'll resign and you can have that. But if you want to grow in the way that God wants you to grow, which is in purity, in righteousness, in love, in humility, then it's a long-term growth. And it's a day-by-day obedient growth. It's a mentality that says, I want to submit to the will of God and seek His glory at all costs kind of growth. Look at the pragmatist, King Ahaz. So he commanded a careful copy of the altar to be made, sending the pattern to his religious crony, Uriah the priest. Now, what's the job of the priest? His job is to reject the king's command. Why? The king is basically telling him to copy a pagan model, which means to alter orthodoxy. So what did he do? Verse 11 says, so Uriah HaKohen built an altar. Wow. Instead of rejecting and rebuking the king for his plans of apostasy and heresy, Uriah the priest had no problems fashioning the altar and preparing it for the returning king to see. This kind of copycat religion and lifestyle mimicking was strongly warned in the Torah. As we see, and take a look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30 is the strong warning, because the Lord knows the character of these people. Remember, here is Moses speaking to the second generation, the generation that survived the 40 years of wilderness journey, that were born during this time. The first generation, most of them all died out, minus Joshua and Caleb. So now he's warning as they're going into the promised land. Beware, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? That's the warning. That's very clear. What happens when a leader has no taste for the Word of God, no desire to know God's will, and all he wants is to copy worldly success? What happens? Well, what happens when a man gets married? He pays no attention to God's will and God's word, but all he is interested in becoming rich or famous or popular. His entire family will suffer because of his biblical ignorance and his great insatiable desire for self-prominence and prosperity. This kind of collusion between godless political leaders and godless religious leaders continued in the southern kingdom during the days before the deportation to Babylon. As we see in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 11, it says, for both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. It's a sad day. I mean, we expect political leaders, we expect business leaders to be polluted, but it's a sad day when religious leaders are polluted. And they have been for many, many, many years and decades in our country. They're the ones who is leading all these wicked movements. Why? Because their thinking doesn't come from the Word. Their thinking comes from the world of human rationality. I guarantee you, these guys are reading Paul Tillich and other liberal philosophers and theologians. They're not reading the Bible. They're quoting Bultmann. They're not quoting Apostle Paul. That's the problem. And so some people are just enamored by pagan lifestyle and religious worldview. And they insist on learning more about them, copying them, and then incorporating those golden nuggets, as they see it, into one's own personal life, even spiritual life. The liberals do this all the time. They study Eastern mysticism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and other religions, claiming that God reveals His wisdom through all these faiths, so they claim. They put the Bible aside, they assume that they know already, and they study other wisdoms from other religions. But the scriptures clearly teach believers not to follow the pattern of the unbelieving world. Remember Romans 12, verse 2? It says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then what? Then you will be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. By ignoring God's warning and following their own pride-filled reasonings, they not only defile themselves, but they commend their beliefs to other people and open the entire group to the judgment of God. That's why they were judged. And the same malady that has been going on for 200 years in the Northern Kingdom is now being imported by Ahaz. The lesson here is this: you cannot be a covenant people of God and assume that a non-biblical worldview is compatible with your faith. You are only opening yourself up for judgment. Professing believers have too much value in psychology, so they would go to a secular psychologist who's basically an atheist, an evolutionistic worldview, for wisdom so they can help them to relieve a certain difficulty and emotional pain and difficulty that they're suffering. And then get that prescription drug so that they can relieve. Because really, it's not about God's glory. It's about God's will. Not even suffering for righteousness' sake. It's about relief. Relief. I want relief so badly that I'm willing to go to secular sources. That's what Ahaz has done. He wants relief so badly, he's willing to go to a mafia thug like the Assyrian king. Boy, that's a wrong move. The same thing, professing Christians go to the secular scientist. He's an atheist, a materialist, and adopts his worldview, a macro-evolutionistic worldview. And he tries to marry that with his existing faith, and he thinks that's scientifically consistent. Well, same thing with what the secularist, even though the scripture is very clear about money deceiving, you can't serve two masters. It's easy to love money, believe me. You don't have to work hard at loving money. It's easy. You will hate the one and love the other, so on, vice versa. The Lord Jesus taught us. And yet, what do? They not only listen to people who write books and preach messages on prosperity, secretly they pursue it. That is their idol. Word of God reveals all these idols and attacks them at their core, reveals our hearts for what it is. And so verses 12 to 13, here are the deeds of godlessness. In verses 10 to 11, we see the duplication of godlessness, wanting to copy the pattern of the secular world and religion and lifestyle and worldview. Here, he's now carrying it out into action. Here's where most people, they not only imbibe upon the philosophies and the ideology of the secular world, they practice it. They come to church and they practice the secular worldview. Verse 12 says, when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. That's exactly the pattern that he sent, you know, FedEx, overnight delivery. And Uriah was busy and made it. It was clear by what Ahaz did after he returned that he intended to use the altar. How? To demonstrate and show his own piety. The altar represented the believer's communion with God as they gathered to draw near to God in worship and fellowship and dedicated service and joyful celebration around the altar. A sacrifice was made as prayers were offered, as they rejoice in joyful singing. It was a central centerpiece of the worship of God and drawing near to God. As smoke arose from the heavens by the sacrifices and reached God in heaven as a quote-unquote, in a metaphorical way, sweet-smelling aroma unto him, that he accepted it and he blessed the nation, forgave them, so on and so forth. Sacrifices offered at the bronze altar represented devotion, service, peace, and fellowship, as well as joy in the burnt meal, peace, and drink offerings which were offered on the altar. This hypocritical leader knew nothing of such relationship with God, but now he's going to use his fake spirituality and his religious devotion by offering his own burnt offerings, his meal offerings, and poured out his drink offerings, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings, all on a foreign pagan altar. That's what some people do. They use their religious piety to score points for themselves, presenting themselves as devoted people of the Lord. But God is not mocked. Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. when genuine communion, worship, devoted service, joyful fellowship with God is replaced by foreign spirituality, copied and adopted and mingled with orthodoxy, God is not mocked, He is angry. Instead of approaching God in the way that He specifically outlined in the Word of God, to those who are arrogant toward the Word of God, modify the Word of God because of their own arrogance and saying, oh, this is outdated, we need to modify it for the 21st century. Improvise it. All they do is pervert it, and they cannot draw near to God. Verse 14, we see the derision of godlessness. The bronze altar, derision and godlessness. Bronze altar, which was before the Lord, He brought from front of the house, from between His altar and the house of the Lord, and He put it on the north side of His altar. How do you like that? The new one that you made according to the pattern from Damascus. Put that in the forefront. And this one, this is kind of outdated. Let's just put it on the north side. Put it in the back there. Further progression toward greater apostasy in Ahaz is seen here. This is the way people try to reinvent worship. I was a bit disappointed by that lyric. I'm coming back to the heart of worship because it's all about you. It's all about you. Okay, that's a good confession. I'm glad you're back. But why did you leave the heart of worship in the first place? What did you think it was if it was not all about Him? What is worship? I don't think he should have written that song as a song maybe for himself to remind him, not to commend it to others. How do you leave worship in the first place? Ahaz did not at first throw away the holy altar. Have you noticed that? He didn't throw it away. He said, put it over there. Why? Oh, I have a use for that, he said. By relocating the holy altar, he made room for his pagan altar. What takes priority? His worldly ideas, borrowed from pagan ideology. So here's a theological principle of lessons for us. When you see people setting aside personal worship, another worship will take center stage. When you see people placing God second, removing Him from the central place, you make room for greater and greater idolatry and ultimately apostasy. So you've got to wonder, what do I want more than God? Look at verse 15, the decrees of godlessness. When King Ahaz commanded Uriah HaKohen, saying, upon the great altar, oh, now it's the great altar. It was a pagan altar, illegitimate altar, but now he calls it the great altar. It's most important. Burn the morning offering, an evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering. With the burnt offering, all the people of the land and meal offerings and the drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood sacrifice. All this needed to be done on God's prescribed altar, the bronze altar that was prescribed in the law. In Exodus, that Moses commanded and that the craftsmen have made that they were using for worship. But he says, no, don't do that there, do it here. But what about the bronze altar? But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Whoa. You see, the apostasy didn't just stop with the relocation of the holy altar by setting the true worship aside. Now, in the name of Yahweh, all public worship was to be conducted on the pagan altar, improvised by Ahaz. And what about the holy altar? It was used for personal divination. That's what this means. But the bronze altar shall be for me, personalized, to inquire by. What did he just do? He has taken what was allowed by God, a gracious way for people to access God and worship, to say, no, this is only for me, for divination. When individualizing paganized corporate worship service, let me say that again. When individuals paganize corporate worship service and then occultize God's holy worship and manipulate God's holy worship into a private matter, then you're seeing the development of depravity. you're seeing further development of apostasy. Instead of focusing on God's greatness in corporate worship, Ahaz is now communicating to the nation that worship of God can be improvised by pagan ideology and theology. No doubt, this will cause the knowledgeable and sensitive Israelites to be repulsed at Ahaz's pagan practice and discourage them to offer any sacrifices on that pagan altar. So faithful people first to be known. Wait a minute. I can't worship that. I'm not going to worship there. So now what happens is that first wave, the faithful believers, the discerning believers, they know the scriptures. They know what the word of God says. They say, I'm not going to do it this way. They're the first ones to drop off. Instead of focusing on God's greatness, Ahaz is focusing on himself now. This is what we call false spirituality. False spirituality. When churches focus on false spirituality and a call to worship God, quote unquote, it's not the worship of God. The biblically astute, the spiritually sensitive will not participate. When individuals turn from the worship of God into a self-serving thing, like example, let's say majority of the congregation come to church for socializing, and yet the leaders insist that the church is worshiping God when they're playing worship, right? It's entertainment, it's a moving drama or anecdotes, it's a light show, it's entertainment for adults. Religious entertainment, but they call it worship. Like herd of cattle, they just kind of drive them through. But really, people come for socializing, social gathering. And they have political and social gatherings in their chapel all the time. Business meetings or connections are made. Those who are spiritually sensitive will be turned off by such a church. Conversely, when godless compromise pragmatism runs amok in the church, the godless people of the world will flock to that quote-unquote ministry. It's not a ministry. It's Ahaz, it's individualized, paganized, worldly philosophy amalgamated into a pragmatic, self-serving thing for his ego. That's what many ministries are. So the godless, religious, unbelieving people of the world will flock to that so-called ministry and fill the auditoriums to be entertained, but never spiritually challenged to repent, trust, believe. They think that they're worshiping God, but God is angry at them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Apostle Paul says, "For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So even when you hear people quote names that are stalwarts of evangelicalism, be wary, because when people start naming names like, "Oh, I like this preacher, I like this preacher, I like this author, I like that author," then you got to kind of wonder, you go, that's not a healthy sign. Are you saying that you're getting your primary diet through a man and not through your personal worship, being awed before God, allowing his word to speak to your heart, and you worshiping him, you are captivated by his glory? If we're getting our primary diet through a man, not through the word of God, even though he may be a stalwart, an evangelical pillar in the church, that is not wholesome. And I can't imagine a godly evangelical pastor or minister encouraging people to listen to everything he has to say. Can't imagine that. If he's truly exposing the word of God, his job is to give people a taste for the word of God, not for the taste of the man. Who cares if you like the man or not? So that's more like self-promotion. Maybe he's not doing it, but maybe you are a groupie. And you're turning into the Corinthian congregation. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ." Maybe. But time will come. Scripture says, and that time has long arrived here in America. The people are not just, they're not meditating on the Scriptures anymore. They don't study. Very few people memorize. Big chunks of the Bible, read through your Bible multiple times a year, that doesn't happen. When people come to fellowship, do they talk about what the Lord's been teaching them? How their lives have been changing by the Word? No? No? Those are not good signs. Maybe we have to ask, have we privatized the worship of God to a point where it is no longer a worship of God, but it is a personal, occultic manipulation to make me feel good? I'm feeling down? Is that what Christianity is about? To make you feel good? Or is it about growing into the image of Christ and preparing for the world to come? To glorify God while we have the opportunity and do His will and promote the gospel. Loving the brethren so through our corporate strength that we can be a witness to our community to bring attention to our glorious Savior. Is it about feeling good? What if you didn't feel good when you came to church, but you were provoked all the time? Would you take off? Many people do, you know. I don't like it here. It's not because the Word of God is not preached. It's not because people don't love. It's because they're not getting what they want. And what they want is not what God wants them to have. And this is a problem. It's a huge, bigger problem when the leadership is manipulating this. They're giving the people what they want. All the while, they're manipulating the people to get what they want. Verse 16 says, so Uriah HaKohen did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. What a traitorous rebel. When you read passages like that, you should be angry and incensed in your heart, saying, that wicked traitor, how can he serve as a priest unto the holy God and then listen to the voice of an apostate man? Doing all that the king commanded? He should be doing all that the true king, the king of the universe, commands him to do. Uriah the priest obeys the evil and apostate commands of a human leader. So many seminarians, ministers, church leaders, missionaries, and even lay leaders succumb to godless pressures, even when they know God's word prohibits such practices. When you quote chapter and verse, say, yeah, I know that, but they made a loophole for themselves. That part of the passage of the word of God doesn't apply to them. It applies to others, but not to them. Do mere men have authority to redefine and forcibly dictate to others to obey what God has forbidden? 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How tragic is that? There are religious people claiming to give people truth, but they're deceiving and being deceived. Verse 17 says, then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the sanders and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on pavement of stone. Now, it's enough that he has taken away the corporate worship. Now he's going to take away the symbol and the ritual for cleansing of the priesthood. The laver was a vessel to hold water for cleansing of the priest who served before the altar. The Lord commanded this in Exodus 30, verse 18. It says, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar. The location and the function and the description is absolutely clear. It's in the Bible. And you shall put water in it. Aharon and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. Hands and feet were the most important instruments of action. Your feet take you where you need to do things with your hands. And this is God's way of saying, anyone who approaches me and serves me must have his hands and his feet clean. What happens when human reason says, God's ancient standards are archaic for modern times? Is it easy to improvise, to add or delete, modify, and water down the standards, especially for the clergy, if you will, for the Ministers? Sure it is. That's what he's saying. I don't have to wash. Just follow this pattern. No extra procedures necessary. No preparation necessary. Just do the work. Now he's going to dictate, this wicked man, apostate, is going to dictate to the priests how to do their work, which is clearly prescribed. This is exactly what church members do, church leaders do. They pressure people and ministry and ministers to perform according to their wants. They never say, we're expecting you to perform according to what the Lord desires for you. And we're going to pray that you do, and we're going to support you so that you do. Instead of that, they say, no, you're not doing what I want you to do. I don't like you. Maybe we should get rid of you. Maybe we should change some things around. It's the way godless people think and do. Now, it gets even worse. Verse 18, the covered way for the Shabbat, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king, verse 18, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the kings of Assyria. Now, this verse is hopelessly difficult to interpret due to the Kativ Kere. If you know your Hebrew and you did Hebrew exegesis, you know what I'm talking about, but I won't labor there. But the NASB translators have done an admirable job. So there's two basically textual variants. That's all I'm saying. Covered way for the Shabbat has a textual variant reading. And there seems to be a relationship between the first house, Habayit in Hebrew, Habayit, the house, and the second house, Beit Adonai, the house of the Lord. So from the king's palace to the temple, there must have been some sort of a covered walkway leading up to the temple from the south to the north direction. Because the city of David, where the king's palace was, would have been in the south. And the temple would have been in the north. This was removed. Why? The text says, because of the king of Assyria. That's literally, it says, from the presence of king of Assyria. From the presence. Mipnei Melech Ashur. So whatever this may mean, it appears that through the Assyrian king, pressure came. He made demands to Ahaz to modify Ahaz's worship patterns to accommodate the worship style of the Assyrians. That's my best guess. My best guess is that by interfering into the religious practices of Judah, Assyria is exercising greater influence. It's no longer political or financial. It's religious too. I want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. By traveling to a foreign country, Ahaz's perspective totally changed. He liked what he saw and adopted a foreign way of thinking. Ahaz stands as a sole political figure who has decided to modify and distort the worship of God. That has never ever happened in Judah. You say, well, Solomon built altars. Yeah, but he has never altered orthodoxy. He added idolatry, but he has never altered orthodoxy. Ahaz is like Jeroboam I, then, of the northern kingdom, who improvised and instituted the double golden calf worship and called that Yahweh worship, as if Yahweh is polytheistic. Two location for convenience. He did everything for pragmatic reasons, because it's all about him and his control, his power. Ahaz's foreign influence makes him an apostate king, who welcomes continual influence of godless patterns of the new superpower in the region, the Assyrian Empire. Why did Ahaz do it? He was enamored by Assyria's power and success. He wanted to tap into the secret of their prowess and harness the spiritual powers for himself. Why do you think people go from Orthodox evangelical ministry to a super-duper megachurch complex? Why do you think? It's all about the success. Americans love success. We worship success. Who remembers who lost in the Super Bowl? Everybody remembers who won. We love winners. But that's what they do. They change the orthodox religion of God, a way to approach God with ungodly alteration. So we've seen the ungodly alliance, the ungodly alteration. And finally, let's conclude with ungodly ancestry. We're almost done. Verses 19 to 20. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz. Now as soon as you read that, that's formulaic. He's basically done. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Yehudah? Verse 20. So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in Ir David, the city of David. And so far, everything is formulaic, and so is the introduction of his son. And his son, Hizkiyahu, reigned in his place. So when it says Ahaz slept with his fathers, he had a royal burial. Apostate had a royal burial. You know, most people, when they think of community leaders, religious leaders, theologians, people who wrote books and things like that, they think mostly positively of them because they really don't know them. But if you knew that these guys were the reasons why the church is so messed up, what if they sow the early seeds that the latter generation will reap? Ahaz had a godly father and a godly grandfather who did what was right for the most part. Yet, he did what was opposite of what was expected of him. So his grandfather, Uzziahu, tried to commit sacrilege himself. But for some reason, God was benevolent upon him and punished him by giving him leprosy. Could you imagine Uzziahu when he was ready to burn incense that only the priest could burn and the Lord allow that? God wouldn't allow it. But the Lord allowed Ahaz to practice his apostasy. Now you got to think. So why did God not allow Uzziahu but give him leprosy? And why did this man live out his days and had a nice burial and nice things to say about him? You see, people's opinions don't matter. What people say about you is not you. They can neither evaluate you nor judge you. They have no power over you. That's reality. See, fear of men and fear of circumstances is a losing game. It only harms you. And it puts distance between you and the Lord. It distorts the nearness of God, the reality of the Lord. And so, when God struck Uzziahu, that was a blessing in disguise. That was a blessing. And when God allowed Ahaz to do whatever he wanted, that wasn't a blessing. That was not a blessing. Do you have enough discernment and faith to properly assess situations? Are you like typical pagan thinking and saying, whatever good happens, it must be a blessing from God. Whatever bad happens, that's a curse from God. Really? I hope you don't make those kinds of mistakes. Many naive and unthinking people who don't know the scriptures evaluate situations and people that way. So Uzziahu tried to commit sacrilege, but God punished him, stopped him. Praise the Lord. And yes, his father, Yotam, did not eliminate all the high places in Yehudah. That was his shortcoming. You say, well, he should have done everything. Well, so should you. You should do everything that's required of you. Are you that critical upon yourself? Then don't be so critical when other people fall short. But let me tell you, none of these kings, Uzziahu nor Yotam, persecuted their own people. None. None of them led them into apostasy. Yes, there was a shortcoming. Yes, Uzziahu got prideful at the end. And yes, the Lord stopped him. But look what's happening here with Ahaz. Ahaz is an evil man who imitated pagan religion to modify orthodoxy, who personalized the worship of God to manipulate God and spirituality for his own ends. At the conclusion of the sad turn of events in Yehudah, during a time of great political pressure and theological compromise, God has preciously and wonderfully provided a leader. and his name stands out in the sad turn of events. Hezekiahu. We will learn more about this godly man in chapter 18. He wasn't a perfect man. No one is. But he was a faithful man. If you want to compare him and contrast him to other kings, he stands out. He shines like a diamond. And so God blessed Judah by giving such a godly leader and king. And you go, wait, it doesn't make sense. Uzziahu, for the most part, one of the longest running kings until that time. Godly man. Great man. And his son, Yotam, not as great as his father, but not bad. He wasn't a bad guy. He was a good guy. And then you got Ahaz. What happened? What happened to this guy? Where is the DNA from the other godly kings? There is no formula for that. And then, if a man is this wicked, is this apostate, can we expect anything good to come out of his loins from his generation? And comes Hezekiah. And God blesses him during a tough, tough time in the nation's history. And he brings about one of the greatest revival in the nation of Israel, in Judah. And then you go, okay, he's getting old, he's getting sick, and he's about to die. And Hezekiah asks God for 15 more years of extension. God, he asks for extension, and God gives him 15 more years. And during that time, who's born? One of the wicked kings in southern kingdom, Judah. His name is Manasseh. We know him as Manasseh. He outlived his great-grandfather, Uzziah, 55 long years. Longest reigning king in Judah's history. And what did he do during that long reign? Wickedness after wickedness after wickedness after wickedness. Nothing good came out of him. And you say, that guy's going to hell for all that he has done. Then God saves him at the end of his life. It's like, what? What's going on here? None of our formulas work. Surely this guy is it. He comes from a good family. That guy turns out to be a bad guy. This guy can't be any good because he comes from a bad background. He turns out to be a great reformer, a good guy. Surely this man's going to produce a godly king. That guy turns out to be one of the wicked kings. That guy's going to hell directly. There's no way he could be saved, yet God saves him. Again and again, the history of Israel is not about our predictions, our assumptions, and the way that we see things. I'm sorry. We'll always get that wrong. That's about what the Lord says. He has the final say. Salvation is up to the Lord. No one can have a claim for it. But God is always consistent with His word. So, let me conclude this with some good insights here. First, from a commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, raises the question that we should all have in our minds by now. He questions, I wonder if the church now runs the same danger. In principle, our worship is the same as the Old Testament Judas. He's right. Our worship should be according to Scripture, in spirit and in truth, and not tampered with various forms of human inventions that cloud God's holiness. Why has humanism entered into God-focused worship prescribed both in the Old and the New Testament? Why are people so focused on people? It's all people. It's all about people. I thought worship is all about God. And we need to exercise faith when we come before His presence. To believe that He is and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. But why is it all parallel? Why do people need to experience worship? Where did that language come from? Where is this expectation? Rather than to give full-hearted worship. Why is there an incessant desire to tinker with orthodox corporate worship, which should be simple, unadorned, and center around God's holiness and proclamation of His word? Singing praises, lifting up prayers, attentive hearing to God's word. That's what corporate worship was all about for thousands of years, 2,000 years in Christ and even before then in Israel. Why are these components of corporate worship, which were marks of both Old and New Testament, not held up in the evangelical churches around America today? Haven't you not studied the Bible or church history? That's why I gave you the illustration of how a godly denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America that has existed, that traces their theology from John Calvin and through the Scottish Reformation with John Knox, that blessed the English people who are Puritans who came to America, that we've inherited. Our corporate, our church polity model is Presbyterian, Presbyteroi, elder-led, because it's in the Bible. So then, why did these things get so turned for the worst and become so apostate that we have the America's largest Presbyterian denomination that openly ordains homosexuals and LGBTQ and IA, and they added a couple more. They want to be so inclusive that God has left that denomination a long time ago. And what's left is a carcass, a vestige of what they once were, what they once believed. So watch out for leaders who go out to seminars and workshops with newfangled ideas, and that how they're rolling up their sleeves to change an outdated mode of Orthodox worship and want to tinker and change the God-centered worship into a man-centered experience. Then there is a guy like Uriah the priest. He knew better than to compromise. If anyone should not have compromised, he should not have compromised. But he wanted to keep his job. By wanting to keep his job, he lost his soul. Listen to what Davis says. Obviously, Uriah had lot to lose should he refuse to go along with Ahaz's liturgical corruptions. Some of us know a little of that. Some of us know what it is to lose pensions or medical insurance because we could not continue association with church denomination that refuses to be found by the moorings of Scripture or creedal orthodoxy. So why do good men compromise with erroneous belief and practice of Orthodox faith? Why do they compromise? Let me answer it for you. Isn't it for the same reason why a government employee decides to look the other way in face of illegality and criminality because he may lose his job if he speaks up? Isn't it for the same reason why a lawyer chooses to ignore truth because too much is at stake on the case that he's working on? And the upper management tells him to support the law firm's position no matter what? Because millions and millions of dollars are at stake? Isn't it for the same reason why a doctor is prevented from doing the needed and necessary tests on a patient who needs it because the hospital tells him that they need to cut corners? Isn't it because everybody worships success more than God? Isn't it because they want prosperity more than faithfulness? They prefer prominence over quiet, humble service? Do you think clergymen have different caliber of character and convictions than the rest of the people in society? Should they? Should they be exemplary, to be different, to be courageous and willing to walk away from the post rather than compromise, even if it costs them? If you say, yes, I believe that ministers should be different, well, then I agree with you. Now ask yourself, which example are you following then? Let your own standards judge your own heart. That's how the Lord's going to judge you, you know. Well, you think that those in spiritual leadership should be different? They should be courageous in face of evil and unrighteousness and speak out against these things? Well, that's good. Well, which example are you following then? Ask yourself, do I turn a blind eye? Or even worse, do I support those who are compromising? Keep asking yourself, could it be that I favor my friends because I like them more than doing God's righteousness? You have much to gain if you support your friends and much to lose if you don't, right? Socially. I think you have a better understanding of what Uriah is like than you think. Some of you may be no different than Uriah, but for you, it is not too late. For him, it is too late. God saved evil Manasseh, Uriah is not saved. He's damned forever. Because he went along with a man who commanded him to do something that he knew was illegal and was unholy. And yet he did it because of pressure from a man, because he felt no pressure from God. And why did the nation of Judah not respond with rejection of King's evil deeds of perverted orthodoxy? Why weren't there martyrs in that generation saying, no way this is going on? It's against the word of God. Because they were all spiritually weak, spiritually complacent, and spiritually compromising. Well, you say, that nation's going down the tubes. That generation is doomed. Oh, really? God's mercy says otherwise. He's going to send a revival instead of judgment. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to send a revival instead of judgment. He raises up Hizkiyahu. Great revival happens. He even uproots the high places. That has never happened before. Hizkiyahu tears down the high places. Wow. Amazing. Amazing things happen. Evil and perversion of orthodoxy thrives when God's people are ignorant of God's word, his truth, weak in their relationship with the Lord, and ready to compromise with falsehood whenever it suits their personal interest rather than the interests of God. And so, Davis writes, and I will paraphrase, we should not crave conflict, but because we fear spinelessness that shares in other men's sins. We must sometimes go into conflict. Spineless, fearful passivity shares in other people's sins, but when we fear the Lord, and we do, most people are willing to fight because of what they want. Rarely are they willing to stand up for what the Lord would want them to have. That takes real courage, real conviction. Most people make a huge mistake regarding their personality and their temperament with conviction. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with your spiritual discernment, your love for God's glory, and your disdain for man and his distortion of God's truth and righteousness. I've seen some disturbing patterns in our church recently. I want to just briefly share that with you. I know that your generation is a generation of tolerance. None of us like conflict. I, in my comfort-loving, idolatrous state, I want to avoid everything as much as possible and never look forward to it. I don't try to avoid it at all costs. But many times the Lord doesn't allow me to do that. But I've noticed that when it comes to sin and unrighteousness, you're willing to look the other way. That's not love. It's not righteous either. You have to think about the Lord and what He would want. You have to think about chapter and verses in the Bible that clearly outlines for us what we ought to be doing in lovingly restoring somebody who's actually thinking and sinning against the Word of God. You may think you're being peaceful, but you're not. You're being cowardly by doing nothing and pretending to see nothing. You look the other way. And here's another thing that's more disturbing, is that you side with the perpetrators of sin. Let's say a loving brother or sister would confront that person and say, hey, brother or sister, you need to repent. And that person gets upset and angry instead of humbly receiving that loving correction. Gets upset and angry at this loving brother or sister. And that person starts bad-mouthing. And what do? You side with the perpetrator of the sin and not side with the one who is truly loving. By love, you can almost become a victim of other people's abuse. Yeah, quite interesting, isn't it? And this goes on. And so I've learned these lessons recently. And it's really been impressing and burdening my heart and saying, we can't do that anymore. You can't look the other way and let people who are actively sinning and rebelling against the Lord and saying, oh, are you okay? I'm so sad you're doing that. People are mistreating you. No, you need to lovingly gather together with other people and go after that person. Try to restore that person back to fellowship, back to sanity. One last Bible passage as we close. James, the book of James, chapter 5. Let's go there. James chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 20. This is what Uriah should have done. Instead of going along with the wicked king, he should have confronted and risked his own neck for that confrontation. Verse 19, James 5, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You need to have this vision and this faith in saying, even if I'm not successful, at least I've done my best to try to turn someone from their sin back. The sad thing is that too many of you participate in the sin instead of doing what the scripture says, and you become defiled by it. That's what I've seen. Many people being defiled by sinners who clearly it's their sin. And everybody sees it. Just like in Judah, everybody saw this was bad, this is apostasy. But the priest goes along with it, the people stay silent, everything's hunky-dory. It should not be that way, brothers and sisters. You know better. I think you're more discerning than that. If you truly love someone, go after him and bring them back to where God wants them to be. And if they shoo you away, and you're afraid of that, let me encourage you. It's much better to lose a friend and to have a friend become hostile to you than to compromise. Much, much better that way. That's how you show that you really love that person and you love the Lord. And your conscience is clear and pure. You're part of the solution. You're never part of the problem. So make a commitment in your mind. I will never consciously hurt, malign, and go out to try to take people down. As a Christian, that is a no-no. God is not delighted in that at all. You will be disciplined severely if you're a Christian, if you don't turn from that. And then as a Christian, I will always be part of those who are the solution, never add to the problem. All right, then I think you understand what God's will is. May the Lord bless you as you make this your conviction and part of your discernment. Father, we thank you for giving us a picture of a compromised apostate leader. And yet around him, we find people like Uriah, who may have a lame excuse that he was only following orders, but we know better. We see a nation that is passive, that is allowing this apostasy from the top down to go forth. We see around us, Lord, that there are people who think like this independently against your word, in violation, in rebellion against your word. And we see so many passive people doing nothing and saying nothing, just going with the flow. And Lord, may the church not be so unloving, so disinterested, because we care so much about our own comfort that we are not willing to pursue a sinning brother or sister, bringing them back to fellowship. Forgive us, Father, for our cowardice. Forgive us for our self-loving posture. Forgive us for being so passive and doing nothing and expecting others to do all the heavy lifting. Forgive us. Help us to be people who learn the important lessons of conviction so that we will not drift into compromise. Help us to be faithful men and women and not collude with those who are doing unfaithful things. Help us to be always part of the solution, never add to the problem. Help us, Lord, to stay on the narrow path of faithful discipleship until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen.